Father, what a joy it is to know you. What a joy it is to have a very real and living, vibrant relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, that everything we ever need to know in this life is put down right here in black and white in print for us in your book. We treasure this book, Father. We thank you for it. We thank you for the incredible impact it is having on our lives. We thank you for the purifying effect of your word, Father. We thank you that your word makes all things plain and gives us a clear path on which to walk. We thank you, Lord, that the word of God is sufficient to meet our needs today, and that it converts the soul and makes wise the simple. So, Father, we come today seeking the wisdom that is here, locked up within your word, and we ask you to release that wisdom to our hearts by your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So if you'd like to take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Timothy to chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We will look at the theme of the danger of loving money. 1 Timothy 6. The theme, we're going to look at verses 6 through 10, and the theme of the passage is to be found in verse 10, actually. If you'd like to look there. Paul says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So there he tells us that many have strayed from the faith, being caught up in the love of money, and therefore have entered into a kind of life that has made them very unhappy. He enters into the whole theme and the whole idea of money in verse 5, if you look there. He's talking about false prophets, and he says in verse 5 that they enter into useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who in their deception suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. What he's talking about there is the deception of the false prophets who feel that these are unsaved, ungodly men who feel that the greatest gain in life is to be rich and to gain wealth and money, material gain. And so they seek to do it through a false outward kind of a godliness, and that is the thing for which they live their lives. And we see that going on, of course, today. Many of the false prophets, the end result of everything that they do is geared toward getting money. So, having brought up the subject of money and the deception of seeking to find contentment and fulfillment in life through the gain of materialistic possessions and money itself, he immediately, in verse 6, begins to instruct us that the real gain in life is to be found in godliness, godliness with contentment. So, though this passage is written to Timothy and the church at Ephesus and the problems that they had with false prophets, it is a passage, I believe, that is full of wonderful instruction for us today. So let's begin and look at verses 6 through 8 with what we could call the contentment. The contentment. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. It is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Here Paul in verse 6 exhorts us to true contentment, showing that these false teachers are totally missing the boat, totally missing the understanding of what life is all about. He immediately exhorts us to true contentment, and the idea that he's trying to tell us is that the love of money will rob you in life of true gain. And the true gain in life, he tells us right here, is godliness. The Greek word here that's translated godliness is the Greek word eusebia, and it means reverence or true piety. Speaking of a godly life, a Christ-like life, sort of the idea we find in the book of Ephesians where Paul encourages us to be imitators of God, to be real Christians. Real Christian is a word that means Christ-bearer. It's the idea that you live a life that is so evident that Christ is in you. So Paul is exhorting us to that kind of godliness, that true kind of piety. And he tells us here that is where true gain is to be found, true contentment. And this is something I think we have to learn. We have to learn it. So the benefit of today's message is to be refreshed, to go further in our understanding, put God to the test, and let Him teach us through the process that we might come to the place of true godliness with contentment, which is great gain. If you could turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians, to chapter 4, Paul shares with us here how he went through the process of learning to be content with godliness. Philippians 4:11. I'm going to read it to you as you look in your Bible. I'm going to read it to you from the New International Version. It has a real rich translation for this section. Paul writes and he says, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned," he said, "to be content whatever the circumstances." So he said, I've gone through a learning process at the hands of God, the teaching from God, that's brought me to a place now where I can be content no matter what my circumstances. Verse 12, he says, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret." This is so good. He says, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." And he says in verse 13, "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." And then in verse 19, he says, "And my God will meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So here, Paul tells us, I have learned how to be content. It isn't something I always had. It isn't a quality of life that I always had. I learned it through the process of filling my life with God, letting Jesus and my relationship with Him be the main goal, focus, and preoccupation of my life. And then he gives us this promise that he has found to be true in verse 19, "My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So there he tells us that real riches are to be found in our relationship with God. And we get letters all the time from down in South America, from our radio broadcast. It goes down into Guyana and some of the places around the Caribbean. People write us from the Philippines, and they tell us over and over, we get these letters. It's always the same. It's so wonderful. They say, could you send us a book or some tapes? And by the way, we don't have any money. We're so poor in this country. We wish we could send some, but we can't. And then they always end up the letter. It's so wonderful how the Spirit of God works in His people around the world. They end up the letter with a great benediction to God saying, "Though I have nothing material in this world, I count myself to be so rich in Christ Jesus because He fills and meets my every need in my life. Praise God, hallelujah," and they just give great exaltation to the Lord. So all around the world, men and women are finding out and being taught and learning that godliness with contentment is great gain. That is where the real gain is in this life. It comes from a life of true piety. The old Puritan Isaac Barrow put it this way in terms of the blessings that you find in true godliness. He said, "Piety has a wondrous virtue to change all things into a matter of consolation and joy. No condition, in effect, can be evil or sad to a truly pious man. His very sorrows are pleasant. His infirmities are wholesome. His wants enrich him. His disgraces adorn him. His burdens ease him. His duties are seen as privileges. His falls become grounds of advancement. His very sins, as breeding contrition, humility, circumspection, and vigilance, do better and profit him. Whereas impiety, or an ungodly life, does spoil every condition, does corrupt and abase all good things, and does embitter all the conveniences and comforts of life." So there he is saying, if you live a godly life, doesn't matter what your circumstances, the sweetness of the Holy Spirit, the sweetness of the love of God, so permeates your heart and life that it turns every circumstance into an opportunity to see God's glory and draw closer to Him. He's basically saying all things work together for the good for those that love God and are called according to His purposes. Those that love God. That's the part we need to understand about that promise. So he's telling us then that if you live an ungodly life, doesn't matter what happens to you. Doesn't matter if everything is going good for you and wonderful and you're materially blessed. If you're ungodly, then it creates a vacuum of unhappiness inside, a void that spoils and embitters everything. So Paul tells us the way to true gain is to become godly and to be content with that. Great gain, he tells us here. I believe that's the idea that in every situation you can be blessed. In every situation. See, the reason is this. True godliness brings us everything that we really want. And everything we really want is basically three things, I think, in life. I think number one, peace. See, true godliness brings you the peace that passes all understanding. In Isaiah 26:3, God says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee," Isaiah writing, "because he trusts in thee." You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's the truly pious person, whose the focus of their life is God. The preoccupation of their life is God. The goal of their life is God. That kind of person is kept in perfect peace. And I think everybody in life wants peace. What does the alcoholic drink day after day, bottle after bottle for? Because there's something inside that gnaws at them. There's something inside that eats away at them. There's something inside that causes such turmoil that there is no peace, so they seek to drink the alcohol to become numbed and inebriated to the point where they can have some kind of a false pseudo-peace. Why does the nervous everyday housewife subscribe to Valium day after day and walk around numb on her Valium? Because she wants peace and she can't find it. And why do the children of today, the youth of today, and even the adults of today, why are they so many strung out on drugs? Peace. They want peace. They want peace of mind. But the only way to find that is through true godliness, knowing Jesus Christ. And when you know Him and walk intimately with Him in reverence and piety, you are given the blessing and the gift of perfect peace. And that's what everybody wants. Secondly, I believe everybody wants to be happy. And so we're told in 1 Peter 1:8, speaking of God, "Whom you have not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory." Now, joy is something that is different from just ordinary happiness. Ordinary happiness is what's based on everything going right in your life. You have a good week, things are going right, people treat you right, the people out there buying your product if you're in sales, whatever, and you're happy. But for the Christian, God gives us joy on the inside no matter what the circumstances, so that you can have everything around you going wrong and have joy welling up inside, because joy is something that comes as a fruit of the Holy Spirit living within you. People want to be happy, and you find it in a close walk with God. And thirdly, love. We all need love. They did studies years ago, you may have heard about it. I think it was in World War II when they took a number of babies, infants, and they put them all in these cribs, they lined them all out, and what they did was they came by every day and they fed them, so they had the perfect kind of a diet. But there were some babies that they loved and cared for and hugged and talked to, and then there was another section of babies where they did not love them and care for them and talk to them, and those babies died. They had the same diet as the ones that they held and cared for and loved, but they did not receive any warm touch, physical encouragement, and those babies died. Why? Because what that study proved is that there is an inherent need within the human being to have love. So how do you come to a place in life where you're truly content with true gain? By becoming godly, living a life of reverence and piety before the Lord, where He then keeps you in perfect peace, He fills your heart with joy unspeakable, and then He floods His love abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And then all of the inherent needs of man are met, and you can be content in life. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul wrote, and he said, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, your life sinking down deeply into God, you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Here's the end of it all, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So what God offers us is to be filled with all the fullness of our very Creator and Father in heaven, as opposed to a life of pursuing materialism and trying to fill our hearts with that, when indeed that will not fill our hearts. But God seeks to fill us with all the fullness of Himself. So Paul here is telling us effectively, money cannot buy real contentment. Somebody put it this way. They said, money will buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not appetite, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, amusement but not happiness, finery but not beauty. And yes, even money could buy a crucifix for you, but not a Savior. And the point of all of that is to say, you can buy fine things in life, but if you don't have a life and a heart of reverence and piety for God bringing the godliness and the contentment, it's all worthless, absolutely worthless. How many people have sat down to eat a meal, but they can't eat it because they don't have an appetite because of the kind of life they've been living? How many people have laid down in a nice bed, a beauty rest, you know, the Simmons backrest model, whatever it is, hyper bed for your back, but couldn't sleep because they have a guilty conscience? You see, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then after telling us basically that money, the love of money, will rob you of the true gain in life, he goes on to tell us in verse 7, he warns us of the folly of living your life out for the temporal. When we're to have, as Christians, living our life, the mindset of living our life in the eternal perspective, realizing how fleeting this life is. He tells us in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." It's amazing to me how often this concept is borne out in the Word of God. I asked the Lord last night, I got into my computer Bible, and I'm zipping through, looking up this theme. And I began to find how it was just all over everywhere. This idea that he tells us here in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and certain we can carry nothing out. I found in Job 1:21, Job had this idea. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job, you know, was the wealthiest man in the land. And yet we see that though he had wealth, his wealth did not have him. He had the right attitude. In Psalm 49:16, it says, "Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him." In Ecclesiastes 5:15, Solomon, the richest king of Israel, wrote these words. He said, "Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand." You know, you begin to see these things and you say, "Well, Lord, man, you're just repeating this same thing over and over." In Proverbs 23:4, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." The point is, you can't take it with you. But you have to say, "God, why do you keep repeating this? I mean, it just goes on and on throughout the Bible. Why do you keep telling us we can't take it with you?" Because there is such a snare living in the world to become permeated with the mindset that somehow this stuff is really important. And somehow maybe we can take it with us. And so the snare is that you would live out your life with a temporal preoccupation because of the love of money and fail to live out your life with an eternal perspective, living and laying up treasure in heaven for the life that's going to go on forever. So what I understand is that when God repeats something over and over in the Bible, it's because we have a problem with it. And He wants to continuously be reminding us to continuously liberate us into the freedom and contentment of true godliness. Further, I think here in verse 7, He is warning us against becoming preoccupied with that selfish mindset that grips you when you fall into the love of money. In other words, as you become preoccupied with material gain, it's what the money can buy that's the issue. I don't think there's many people who would sit around and be preoccupied with money just so they could pile it up on their bed and dive into it like Scrooge McDuck in the old cartoons, you know. I'm sure there's a few misers like that, that like to just dive into their money and play with it, never spend it on anything. But most people, I think, want money for what it can buy, not just for the sake of piling it up. And that's the deceitfulness of the love of money. It grips you, and then what happens is that you become more and more selfish to the point where in your lust to get your gain and to reach your goals of financial attainment, you become so selfish that all you can see in life is yourself. And soon you can't see your wife, you men. You fail to tap into their needs and to dwell with them according to knowledge. You're consumed with obtaining your goal of driving a certain kind of a car, making a certain type of salary, living in a certain type of a house, and the pleasures that that money can buy. And soon everybody around you is withering on the vine. One day, an old rich man of a miserable disposition visited a rabbi who took the rich man by the hand and led him to the window and showed him to look through the window. He said, "Look out there." The rich man looked out into the street and the rabbi said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see men and women and children." Again, the rabbi took him and he led him by the hand and put him in front of a mirror. "Now what do you see?" He said, "Now all I see is myself," said the rich man. Then the rabbi said, "Behold, in the window there is glass, and in the mirror there is glass, but the glass of the mirror is covered with a little silver. No sooner is the silver added than you cease to see others, but you see only yourself." It's the way it works, isn't it? You become gripped with the love of money. And literally the words here in the Greek mean, where it says the love of money, it's the love of silver. You become gripped with that and you can become so self-absorbed that you can't see anybody around. You can't think of anybody else's needs except you and your desires and your lust for material gain. It's a very big deception. What happens then is that you fail to prepare yourself for the next life. And many people have gone this way. Turn in your Bible, if you could, over to Luke, to chapter 12. Familiar chapter, I'm sure, for many of us. I find that though many passages in the Bible are familiar to us, that doesn't necessarily indicate that we are living under the influence of their truthful power. In Luke 12:16, Jesus spoke a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This I will do, I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Notice that. Many goods, many years. He's got it all mapped out. He's got it all planned out. He's ready to go. "Take thine ease. We're going to have a good time from here on out." And suddenly God comes to him and says, "Sorry, you've piled that up for somebody else, fella." God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided?" And Jesus brought it all together. He said, "So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And what Jesus was saying there is that it's possible to become so preoccupied with this life and your gain in this life that when it comes time to give account to God and stand before him, you'll find that you didn't do one thing in all reality to prepare for the life that's going to go on forever. And God will require that of you. And the truth is, this life is a lot briefer than we think. We have a lot less time to lay up treasure in heaven, to prepare ourselves for eternity, than we would like to believe. Jesus said, "I'm coming in an hour that you think so." No, he said, "I'm coming in an hour that you think not. I'm going to become in a day and an hour that's going to catch you totally off guard. And here you are, all preoccupied with the temporal, totally forgot about the eternal, and suddenly Jesus is here. The sound of the trumpet, it's time for the rapture, and oh, not yet!" You know, and away you go, and you're standing there right in front of the face of God, dripping with money, only to see it burn up as it's tried by the fire of his eyes, with very little precious stones, and it's all turned out to be wood, hay, and stubble. It's all the attitude of the heart. But the importance here, I think, is being brought out of the brief time we have here to invest for the eternity that's coming. A businessman had an angel come to visit him who promised to grant him one request. Now, what would you do if an angel gave you one request? Here's what this man did. The man requested a copy of the stock market quotes for 1 year in the future. As he was studying the future prices of the American and the New York stock exchanges, he boasted of his plans and the increased riches that would be his as a result of this insider look into the future. Then he glanced across the page and he saw a picture. And he realized the picture was under the obituary column. And as he looked closer, he saw that the picture was him and that he was about to die. And suddenly the stock exchange became very unimportant to him. See, we all have a lot less time than we really think we have to prepare for the next life. We need to understand what Paul is saying here is that if you have the love of money that has crept into your soul and gripped you, it will cause you to live for the temporal instead of the eternal, and you will not be ready when it's your time. And then look at verse 8. Here, I believe he's calling us to simplicity, or he's implying that the love of money will rob you of the simple joys of life. Isn't that true? You get so caught up in the cares of this life, the lust of other things entering in, we find the parable of the sower pictured as thorns, that your life becomes anything but simple, and therefore you don't have that simple godliness with contentment. He says in verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." The idea is, Paul is saying here, be content with what God gives you. Let the Lord run your life. Let the Lord lead your life. Rest in Him. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things," hear this, "with such things as you have." And this is so precious. "For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." There the Lord Jesus is saying to us, "I am enough. Believe that I am enough. Open your heart to me and experience that I am enough. Be content with what you have." You see, our society is telling us that you could never be content with what you have. And so we have these high-tech advertisements on TV that leave you feeling by the time they're over that, "How did I ever live to this point without this product? Oh, honey, how can we get this thing? Oh, I need it now." How many have ever been to the Price Club? Man, you can walk into the Price Club filled with the Holy Spirit, singing a song to Jesus, got your Walkman on, listening to worship music. "I'm going to get right in here and get my groceries and get out of here." They confiscate your Walkman at the door. "Sorry, you can't bring that in here. That's the downhill slide." You get the worship music out of your ears. They've done that to me many times. You go in, and so you're focused. You're moving through the aisles, and you're heading toward the big jar of jam down that one aisle, and the microwave popcorn act two over here, and you know right where you're going. But unfortunately, on the way, you pass the appliance section. Oh, my. And the price. Oh, we can't afford that, but I've got to have that. Honey, we can't live without that. Listen, we'll have macaroni for the next 3 years. Down aisle 4, they have that big bag of macaroni, you know, family size. We'll get that. We'll get this. It'll be a stretch, but oh, we've got to have it. Next thing you know, you're driving out of Price Club, your car's at an angle in the back, weighted down with all these things you've bought that you didn't ever know that even existed, but now you can't live without them. Our world tells us that we can't be content with the things that we have. Our world tells us that it isn't enough to be content with what the Lord is providing, but that we have to seek for more. So the idea here is to let Him provide as He guides. Let Him guide you and let Him provide for you what He wants you to have. Don't get caught in the trap of scheming to have more than God wants you to have right now. And that's the problem with credit cards, isn't it? The problem with credit cards is, here's God's working in your life. He's put you in a certain status and position in life. And suddenly you see these advertisements, you see your friends, and they're coming along with all this stuff. They get the portable jacuzzi in their backyard next door right in the corner under the palm trees, and they wheel it in, put it out, put the water in. They're sitting in it laughing, having a good time. Oh, how do we ever live without one of those? And you're peeking over the fence, you know? Like, invite me over, could you please? Well, you can't afford one, but you got a letter in the mail last week that said, just all you need is a check mark and a signature. We've already approved you for $5,000. Just mail this back and you'll get it soon. And you start thinking, oh, well, we can't afford it. But hey, next thing you know, you send all those back in until you've got every credit card you can possibly imagine. You've got the jacuzzi. You've got the RV. You've got everything. And suddenly you're beset with many sorrows because you can't pay the bills on those things. Why? Because you weren't content with what you had to let God bless you and add to you as He saw fit. So you took matters into your own hands and you ran all the cards out to the limit. And we've done that in our family. And I remember the day that we came around where we got out the credit cards and the scissors. Big pair. It was like, hold my hand, dear. Snip, snip. And we got rid of them all. Cut them all up. We've got them all back now. But I'm happy to say we just bought a new pair of scissors. No, I'm happy to say they're all paid off, and God has taught us how to use them. It isn't necessarily that they're evil if you know how to use them right, and they come in handy in the fast-paced society that we live in. Paul is saying here, be content with what God gives you. Don't scheme to get more. J. Hudson Taylor wrote about this. He said, if the Word of God has taught me anything, it has taught me to have no connection with debt. I could not think that God was poor, that He was short on resources or unwilling to supply any need of whatever work was really His. It seemed to me that if there was a lack of funds to carry on the work, then to that degree, in that special development, or at that time, then it could not be the work of God. That if God was truly leading and guiding, then God was providing the money. I often wonder if that isn't where Pastor Chuck Smith got his motto, where God guides, God provides. I think he probably got it reading about Hudson Taylor there, what he had to say. So the idea is that if the Lord's leading, the money will be there. God, do you want me to have this? Well, did He give you the money for it? Makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? Now, that isn't to say that, you know, to buy a home today, you don't need to take out a loan and things like that. And we'll talk more about that hopefully next time. But we do want to realize that true contentment comes from godliness, letting God guide, God provide His way and His time, resting in Him. Then let's go on now to verse 9. Here we see what we could call the corruption. Having seen the contentment that comes from godliness, let's go on to see the corruption that comes from the deception of loving money. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Temptation. I think the immediate temptation when you fall into this trap is to begin to scheme on how to attain your newfound goals and desires. And what happens is the temptation becomes to lie, to cheat, to steal, and to use people to get your desired gain. And it comes along slowly. It creeps over you slowly. And I think that where it says here, the foolish and harmful lusts that come with it is that you end up acting foolishly. You compromise your Christian values to get this gain for yourself. And what we have to be careful of in the church is when we come across something that promises financial gain for us, that has to do with interacting with other people to build your business or whatever. I've had people sit across the desk from me and look me right in the eye and say, listen, it's a setup. All those people that you see every week at church, you've already got your market. It's right there. All you have to do is position yourself with a big smile right after church in a certain place, be very friendly, and introduce them to the blessings of our product. You know, and before you know it, they'll all be working for you, and you'll only work 6 months out of the year, and then you'll travel the rest of the time and enjoy all those places in life, and further, you can retire halfway through life, and they'll support you with their work the rest of your life. So there becomes very easily, I think, to us, the snare to use God's people for our own gain. That isn't to say that God might not have some of you be raised up to have a business and to be blessed to employ some of the other brethren in your business. But I think you understand the thrust of what I'm saying. We need to be very careful that we don't seek to use people for our own gain. Foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men, it says here, in destruction. I think of Balaam the prophet. You realize this isn't something that just happens to you overnight. This is something that creeps up on you. That as you live here in Southern California, trying to keep up with the Joneses, there's so much pressure that slowly this gets into you and you don't even realize it's there. When Balaam the prophet was approached by Balak and asked to curse the people of God, his initial response is very interesting. He answered and he said to the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. What was he saying? He's saying, you can't buy me. He's saying, I don't have a price. I will not compromise my values to your end to get the money you want to give me. But tragically, he kept upping the ante. Balak kept piling on the promises of financial gain. And suddenly we find Balaam going, well, let's see now. I'll go on down there and get on my donkey and maybe we can work something out. And so the next thing you know is that we find the donkey stops in the road with an angel with a sword drawn. It's a critical situation. The donkey turns around and talks to Balaam. You say, you really think that happened? Absolutely. I'm certain of it. The donkey talked to Balaam. And it didn't work, did it? Because you find out the end of the story is that he does finally sell out. And he devises a plan whereby he tells the people of Balak's people to go down and to lure the children of Israel into sin with their women. And what happened in those days was once the people came together, you ended up worshiping their idols was the end result. So Balaam wouldn't come out front and curse them, but he said on the side, he said, listen, if you do this plan, it'll work and you'll defeat the nation of Israel. So it happened slowly. In the beginning, he says, I don't have a price. In the end, he says, give me the money and I'll give you the plan. And so Peter goes on to tell us the end of it. Speaking of false prophets, he says, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They beguile unstable souls. And they have a heart that they have exercised with covetous practices. They are cursed children. They will not go to heaven. Which have forsaken the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam becomes the classic example of starting out saying, I don't have a price, I can't be bought, I will not succumb to the love of money, and in the end, succumbing and losing out. And literally, he was a drowned man in destruction and perdition. And so that the Bible tells us he ended up a lost man. Spurgeon's told a story, classic story of an example like this, of people just drowning themselves through the love of money. He said, I have heard of the stewardess of an American vessel who, when the ship was sinking, saw heaps of gold coins scattered upon the cabin floor by those who had thrown it there in their confusion to escape the ship. She gathered up large quantities of it, wrapped it around her waist, and leaped into the water. She sank like a millstone as though she had studiously prepared herself for destruction. That is a picture of what Paul is saying here. If you succumb to the love of money and it becomes the dominant focus of your life, focusing on the temporal instead of the eternal, you might as well be like that woman leaping into the water with the gold wrapped around your waist. You go to drown yourself in destruction and perdition. Moving on to verse 10 then, we find the root of the whole problem, which is covetousness. Covetousness. Having seen the contentment, the corruption, we come now to the covetousness that will deceive you and lead you astray. In verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word here, greediness, is a synonym for the word covetousness. The Bible has much to say about covetousness. It, in fact, links it in passages with adultery, fornication, murder, all kinds of gross acts of sin. Suddenly you find the word covetousness leaps out at you there. It says, in fact, that covetousness is idolatry. It says the sin of witchcraft, I think it says in one place. It's linked with heinous sins. So it becomes one of the worst things that can grip your life. And the problem, again, is that we live in a covetous society that breeds covetousness in people, and we have to fight back against it with the truth here. And I think that's the wonderful advantage of today's time in the Word. To cleanse ourselves, to see reality again, and get our bearings once again as this hits all of us in a different way, in a personal way. The love of money comes from the problem of covetousness, greed. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. He warned us. Now, someone has proposed a solution. You want to hear it? They said this: money is the number one cause of domestic unhappiness. Therefore, many couples need to undergo plastic surgery. They need to have their credit cards cut off. And I think that that's probably a good place to start. You might do like we did. You might cut them off. And then if you can safely and in a balanced way bring them all back, and use them instead of them using you, then you'd be on your way to better shape. Somebody put it this way concerning the problem of covetousness. It says, nowadays, people can be divided into three classes: the haves, the have-nots, and the have-not-paid-for-what-they-haves. Thomas Watson, that old Puritan, summed up covetousness in this way, so profound. He said, covetousness is dry drunkenness. Covetousness is dry drunkenness. The Bible speaks of becoming drunk with the cares of this life, to where you totally lose your bearings in the things of the kingdom, and you get caught in the flow of the world swept downstream, and you become like a drunken man. And so he described covetousness as dry drunkenness, and it pierces you through with many sorrows. John Trapp of old put it this way. He said, a ship may be overladen with silver, even unto the point of sinking, and yet still have space enough to hold 10 times more. Even so, a covetous man, though he have enough to sink him, yet never has he enough to satisfy him. He went on to say, as a circle cannot fill a triangle, neither can the whole world fill the heart of a man. This won't fill you, won't satisfy you. It's like the proverbial carrot in front of the donkey. Now, to wind up our thoughts then for today, I want to give you 5 ways to examine yourself to see if you are caught in the snare of the love of money. How do you know if you're loving money and caught in the sin of covetousness? 1, do you spend more time thinking about how to get more money than how to pursue excellence in your work? Do you spend more time thinking about how to get more money than how to do a faithful, good, honest day's work for the Lord? Now, that is not to say if you're struggling financially that you want to be a good steward and seek the Lord on how He might elevate you to better provide for your family according to His guidance. But it's the idea that if God's taking care of you and you're still sitting around thinking all day long how to get more than you have, then that's a bad indication. 2, do you never seem to have enough? That's a real indicator. Do you never seem to have enough? Now, there's times when we literally don't have enough. Those lean times where God is testing us, where God has taken everything from us that He might teach us to trust Him and to live by His hand. That's another issue. But when God's taking care of you, but it still isn't enough, that's a bad sign. I remember reading the short story of the rocking horse winner. And this boy would ride on his rocking horse. Some of you may have seen the movie. And as he'd ride on his rocking horse, suddenly he'd get the name of the horse in the races next week that was going to win. And he'd ride and he went and told his parents, he said, I have this name of this horse. Well, they grabbed him and they ran down to the racetrack, put their money down on that horse, and they won. The next week he rode again. And so they figured out, hey, this is a system. And they began to work the system, and they became very wealthy. Well, as they got more and more wealthy, they pushed the boy every week to ride harder and harder, and it took more riding to get the name. So they're exhausting the boy. And as they're getting more and more wealthy, suddenly a whisper started in the house. We must have more money. So they get the boy and make him ride again. We must have more money. It was coming from behind the doors, the cabinets, the refrigerator. We must have more money. And pretty soon it went from a whisper to a shout. We must have more money. And so they get the boy and they make him ride. And he's saying, please don't make me ride. I'm exhausted. And finally he rode and he rode and he rode until they wore him out completely. And I think the boy almost died in the story. But the moral of the story was that the more money they had, the more money they wanted. They never had enough, because the Bible says the flesh is never satisfied. How do you know if you've fallen into the snare if you never seem to have enough? 3, do you flaunt what you own? Do you have wealth and flaunt it? If so, that's a bad sign. Do you drive the largest Mercedes possible and have the thing on the license plate that says the one with the most toys wins in the end? If so, you're flaunting it and you are consumed by it. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a big giant Mercedes lowered with tinted windows and all the other good stuff. I'm not saying that. If I wasn't a pastor and I had the money, I'd drive a Mercedes. They're the best car probably you can buy on the road, except the BMWs now that look just like them. So it isn't wrong to have a Mercedes. It's wrong if your Mercedes has you and you've got all these tricks on it to make people notice you, and you're flaunting it. That's wrong. It isn't wrong to have wealth. God will bless many of you with wealth. I notice some of you are eagerly looking like, can He send it my way? That isn't wrong. Some of you will have wealth, some of you won't. We all have our place in the body. The point is, if you flaunt your wealth and it's got you and you have a problem. 4, If you have money, do you resent giving it to others? No matter even how good the cause might be, do you resent having to give it to others? If so, that's a bad sign. Number five, and lastly, you know that you have fallen into the snare of loving money and covetousness if you will sin to obtain money. If you will sin to obtain money, if you will compromise on all of your Christian values, if you will bend the rules and the laws, and you will sin to obtain money, then it's got you. So those are some things to get us thinking about where we are in relationship to money as God's people. Next week we'll go on and look at some further issues dealing with it, and hopefully by the end of our short series here looking at money, all of us will have a fresh approach to the mammon of this world, and we'll be able to use it for the furtherance of the kingdom of God rather than it using us for the means of this world. And may God help us and bless us by taking us to the point where we can sit back and say, my heart is filled with Him, and I am content because He has said He will never leave me or forsake me. Can we stand together and pray? Father, we love You so much, Lord, and we all confess that we struggle with many of these issues, Lord, living in the society in which we do, and we ask You to help us to have the balance, Lord. We pray, Father, that You would lead us to godliness with contentment, to the true gain in life. Help us, Father, to be freed from focusing our life on the temporal and to begin to focus further our lives on the eternal. And Lord, when You bless us with wealth, may we use it wisely, realizing that it has come from You and that we have become stewards of what is Yours, that we might invest it in Your kingdom. And God, in those times when You choose to take it all away from us, may we be as Job and say, I didn't bring any in and I won't take any out, and that isn't going to change my attitude towards You, Lord. I love You and I thank You that You love me. May we rejoice, Father, in Your plan, Your good hand upon our lives, whether it takes us through the valleys or to the hilltops. And may we live in such a way that our lives are godly examples of You. In this materialistic society, may we show that there is a true contentment available, and it's in Jesus Christ. And we'll be careful to give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.